We're turning to our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're reading, please, at verse 13. We're reading at verse 13. I'm glad that Jim's diet has been changed. And I trust that he'll never lose the sparkle in his marriage. That's what I was telling the young couple who got married here yesterday. Don't lose the sparkle in your marriage. Someone was telling me the other day of an old couple who were married 50 years. And they were out with another couple for dinner one evening. And the other man was very impressed because this couple who were celebrating their golden anniversary, he kept referring to his wife. Now, after 50 years married, you guys listen to this. As sweetheart. And dear and love. And the other man was very, very impressed. And when he got him on his own, he said to him, I'm very impressed. After 50 years marriage, you're still calling her sweetheart and dear and love. He said, don't tell her, but I've forgotten her name. Well, don't you forget her name. Or don't you forget her anniversary either. We've been looking these Sunday mornings at 1 Peter chapter 3. Our overall title is When the Going Gets Tough. And we've come to our 11th study this morning, and I want to talk to you about coping with conflict. And we're reading in verse 13, please. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good, but... And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. John Chrysostom was one of the greatest of the Greek church fathers. He lived in the years from 347 until 407 AD. As a very young Christian believer, he was brought before the emperor, who said that if he didn't give up Christ, the emperor would banish him from the country. Chrysostom replied, you cannot, for the whole world is my father's land. You cannot banish me. Then the emperor said, then I will take away all your property. Chrysostom replied, you cannot, for my treasures are in heaven. Then said the emperor, I'll take you to a place where there is not a friend to speak to. Chrysostom replied, you cannot. For I have a friend who was closer than a brother. His name is Jesus Christ. The emperor finally threatened. He said that I'll take away your life. Chrysostom said, you cannot, for my life is hid with God in Christ. And the emperor retorted, what do you do with a man like that? It's easy to be a Christian when everything is fine, but when the furnace is hot, that is different. I wonder this morning, are you in the furnace right now? A devoted pastor was facing serious surgery, and a friend visited him in the hospital to read the scriptures and to pray with him. He said to his friend, an interesting thing happened today. One of the nurses took up my chart and looked at it, and she said, well, I see that you're preparing for the worst. He said, I smiled at her. He said, no, I'm preparing for the best. For the word of God tells me that all things work together for my good. Boy, he said to his friend, did she drop that chart and leave that room quickly? Peter wrote this letter to prepare Christians for a fiery trial of persecution. Yet his approach was optimistic. His approach was positive. Today, there is an escalating hostility toward the gospel throughout our world. In parts of our world this morning, there are Christian believers who cannot meet the way you and I are meeting. They are being persecuted for their faith. And I believe that it is likely that in the coming years, Christians everywhere will face hostility, perhaps from civic authority, and perhaps personally from individuals. Let me give you a promise this morning that might not be as exciting as the rest of them. Here's what Paul says, yea or yes, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You say, preacher, I'm a Christian and I'm not suffering persecution. Well, you begin to live like Christ and you begin to live for Christ and you will suffer persecution. You will suffer hardship. Here are Christian believers. Peter describes them like this. They're a chosen generation, they're a royal priesthood, they're a holy nation, they're a peculiar people, yet they had suffered, they were suffering, they would suffer, and so Peter in this passage addresses them as how to cope with conflict. How can we cope in the midst of conflict? How can we live godly lives in the midst of a world that is becoming increasingly anti-Christian? How can we live for Christ? Well, if you look at this passage from verses 13 to 17, you'll notice that Peter gives us three things that will help us to cope in the midst of the conflict. Let me give them to you. One, the life must be consistent. Two, the Lord must be prominent. Three, the lips must be fluent. So I want to talk to you this morning about your life, your Lord, and your lips. You see, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by things that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true, say, what is the gospel according to you? You see, the way we live in relationship to a lost world is a testimony concerning the credibility of Christianity and concerning the credibility of Christ himself. And Peter says the life must be consistent. This involves three things. One, it entails being faithful. Did you notice that Peter uses the word three times in this short passage? Look at verse 13, if you will. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conduct in Jesus Christ. He's talking about a Christ-like conduct. Look at verse 13 again. Who is he that will harm you if ye be zealous for that which is good? If we could paraphrase this, we could say that those who usually live honest lives will not usually suffer harm, usually. There are, of course, exceptions to every rule. But generally, it is usual for people, even those who are hostile to the things of God, it is usual for people not to harm believers who prove to be zealous for that which is good. The word followers here is the translation of a Greek word which means zealous. The word means to burn with zeal. It means to desire earnestly. We must be zealous for that which is good. And Peter says that will lead to a good conversation, a good conduct, that is, a life like Christ. Wonder this morning, have you lost your zeal for that which is good? Maybe you're a Christian, but you're marked by lethargy and apathy when it comes to the things of God. You've lost your appetite for the Word of God. Maybe you've lost your appetite for the place of prayer. Maybe you've lost your appetite to do anything for Jesus Christ. Look at Christendom this morning. In the face of the mighty forces of satanic darkness, she is soft, flabby, drowsy, instead of zealous, strong, and forceful. Maybe God's stirring us this morning and saying, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. He's talking about a Christ-like character. And then look at verse 14. He's talking about a courageous confession. He says, but, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Peter is saying this, who's going to bother you if you're doing that which is good? And then he says, but if they do. Don't you love the buts of the Bible? If Christians on occasion suffer for the sake of a righteous God, God promises those believers that he will bless them. You remember what the Lord Jesus said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Many Christians in the early church, even believers to whom Peter was addressing this letter, did suffer for righteousness' sake. They suffered for their godly behavior. My friend, is it not an honor to suffer for him who poured out his life for us so freely? We should not be ashamed of Christ. Indeed, you and I are privileged to worship today because dauntless heroes of the faith were unafraid to suffer for righteousness' sake. The blood of martyrs has always been the seed of the church. A man in Switzerland many years ago was standing barefoot on the wood, about to be burned to death. He called for the executioner, the magistrate, who was supervising his execution, and he urged him to come near. And as that burly executioner came near, the Christian said, in quiet confidence, I'm about to be burned to the stake for my faith in Jesus Christ. Sir, I want you to do something. I want you to put your hand on my heart. And if it beats any faster than it ordinarily beats, don't believe in my Jesus. Do you hear Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, crying out with unshakable courage, 86 years I have served my Lord, my King Jesus Christ. He has been my truest friend. How can I blaspheme the one who shed his precious blood to take away my sin? And they tied him to the stake and they built a fire around him. But before his suffering body was reduced to ashes, his triumphant spirit was in the presence of Jesus Christ. Where are the fearless men of God today who will stand for the Savior at any cost? Fearing God and God alone. That's what Peter's talking about. Being faithful. Christ-like character. A courageous confession. And then he talks about a clear conscience, verse 16. He calls it a good conscience. Our word conscience comes from two Latin words, con, meaning with, and scio, meaning to know. And the conscience is that internal witness, isn't it? It's that internal judge that witnesses to us whether our actions are good or whether our actions are bad. If my actions are good and godly, my conscience approves. If my actions are bad and sinful, my conscience, it stings me. And Dr. Johnny Hunt says conscience may be defined as the thinking mind illuminated by the revelation of God. You say, how does a good conscience help a believer in times of trial and opposition? Well, it gives him power without. You see, it fills him with courage. Because he knows that he's right with God and he's right with men, so that he need not be afraid. Inscribed on Martin Luther's monument at Worms in Germany are his courageous words spoken before the church on the 18th of April, 1521, he said, on that monument are inscribed the words of Luther, here I stand. I can do no other, God help me. His conscience, bound to the word of God, gave him courage to defy the whole established church, which was the Roman church. A good conscience gives us power without. A good conscience gives us peace within. And when you have peace within, you can fight the battles without. My dear friends, how can we boldly witness for Christ if conscience, that internal judge, is witnessing against us? You see, my dear friends, living consistently involves being faithful. If you look at verse 13 again, or 14, you'll notice that it involves being joyful. As if to re-echo the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, Peter says, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. In other words, Peter says, you are suffering, you have suffered, you are suffering, you will suffer. And what he's saying is this, count it a joy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Consider yourselves blessed to suffer for him. Peter's speaking, of course, from experience. You recall that after the trial of the apostles and their imprisonment, Luke tells us that they departed from the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And of course, the joy in their body was greater than the joy in their soul was greater than the pain in their body. And they became heedless of the threats of further physical persecution. You say, that sounds good this morning, but honestly, how can we consider ourselves blessed when we are suffering for righteousness' sake? How can we consider ourselves blessed when we are punched in the face with the fist of injustice? It's simple. Remember, God is in control. Remember, God is in charge. Remember, God's hand is on your life. And someday you will be rewarded for your endurance of these undeserved trials. Peter says, keep your life consistent. That involves being faithful. It involves being joyful. And then look at verse 14. He says, it involves being peaceful. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Peter is simply saying that the fear of the Lord conquers every other fear. In Isaiah, where Peter is quoting from, he's saying this, don't fear their fear. Don't be intimidated by unbelievers who would persecute you. Don't be troubled by those who would persecute you for righteousness' sake. Don't be shaken or stirred up. The word trouble means to be agitated, to be uneasy. You remember what the Savior said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. It's the same root word as here. Now, Peter's quoting here from the Old Testament. You've discovered as we've gone through this epistle the time and again, he quotes from the Old Testament. He's quoting here from Isaiah's prophecy. Let me give you the background. You see, Ahaz, king of Judah, was facing a tremendous crisis. Assyria was about to invade. And the kings of Israel and Syria wanted Ahaz to join them in an alliance against Assyria. And Ahaz refused this alliance, and so the king of Israel and the king of Syria were going to invade Judah themselves, but behind the scenes Ahaz was forming another alliance with the nation of Assyria. And Isaiah the prophet came to Ahaz and he said to him, don't form alliances with ungodly nations. Look to the Lord for deliverance. Here's what Isaiah said. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. I wonder, are you facing a crisis? Are trials pressing in on you? Maybe people are pressurizing you. Maybe you're tempted to give way to your fears. Trust God. How? Why? Because the Lord is on your side. Verse 12. He's watching over you. He's listening to you. He's fighting for you. And if God be for you, who can be against you? How can we cope with conflict? One, the life must be consistent. But notice that Peter turns in verse 15 from a negative to a positive. The Lord must be preeminent. Look at that tremendous phrase in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Without a doubt, here lies the whole crux of the matter. No believer in Christ will ever be righteous. No believer will ever be zealous. No believer will ever be courageous unless the Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute ruler of your heart. Have you sanctified the Lord in your heart? Have you given Him first place? Let me break this down for you. Look at verse 15. Notice the person that is identified. Have a close look at it. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Let me give you another translation. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, the change from Isaiah's prophecy to Peter's epistle is significant. In Isaiah's prophecy, it reads like this. Sanctify the Lord of hosts in your heart. In Peter's epistle, it says this. Sanctify Christ in your heart. In other words, Peter is urging us to cultivate the same attitude toward Christ as Isaiah did toward the Lord of hosts. In fact, we're to give Him the place and the preeminence due to one who is the Lord in the New Testament, which is the equivalent term for Jehovah in the Old Testament. You see what Peter's doing? He's exhorting these Christian believers whose backs are against the wall to set apart their Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as Jehovah, very God in their hearts, giving them first place in obedience of life. Now that's the person. Look at verse 15 again. Notice the place. He talks about the person that is identified, and then he talks about the place that is specified in your hearts. Now, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's not referring to this physical organ inside of me that's pumping blood here all the time. Rather, in Scripture, the word heart comprises the idea of thought, of emotion, of will, of conscience. The Bible says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Again, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The heart is the control center of my life. It's the cabinet room of my life where policy is decided and decisions are made. Once in a while, someone will approach you and say, I believe you need to follow your own heart. Whatever your own heart tells you to do, then do it. Well, that's okay if you have sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart. If you haven't, you're in dangerous trouble because my heart and your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You see, what Peter's trying to say is this. God is to be at the center of my life. Christ is to be at the center of my life. Do you know something? We need to start seriously living our daily lives with reference to Him as Lord, so that all the issues that engage my mind, my emotions, my will, my conscience are resolved by Him. So that the Lord Jesus is at the center of my life and not at the circumference of my life. He takes control. We take the orders. He is the Lord. We are the servants. Someone has said the Lord in the heart is the Lord of the heart. So Peter's talking here about the person, Christ. He's talking about the place. But notice not only the person that is identified and the place that is specified, notice the principle that is ratified. It's the principle of lordship. It's the principle that's enshrined above me. Jesus Christ is Lord, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You say that's strong language, that's strange language. What does it mean to sanctify Christ in your heart? What does that word sanctify mean? It means to set Him apart. To set Him apart, to treat Him as He ought to be treated. The word sanctify means that I am to treat as holy. I am to set apart. I am no longer to be Lord of my life. I am to take my hands off the steering wheel of my life. And in my place, I am to set the Lord Jesus. I am to allow Him to put His hand on the steering wheel of my life, to direct my life, to control my life, to influence my life, undisputed Lord, unrivaled Lord, unquestioned Lord. Oh, we sing it. He is Lord. He's my Lord. But is He really your Lord?
It means what he says I do. Where he sends I go. His word, supreme place in my life. His will, supreme place in my life. His way, supreme place in my life. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng, we at his feet may fall, join in the everlasting song, and crown him Lord of all. My friends, this is the problem in our churches today. Here's the crux of the matter. It's the principle of lordship. Let me explode a myth this morning. We have created an artificial distinction between trusting Christ as Savior and acknowledging Christ as Lord. And so we have a whole host of people who, quote, have accepted Christ in order to miss hell and reach heaven, but they're not concerned about wrecking his lordship, recognizing his lordship in their lives. I'm here to tell you this morning that salvation is not like some cafeteria line where you can take the saviorhood of Christ and pass up on his lordship, where you can take what you want and leave the rest. Listen to what the word of God says. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The service of the coronation of our Queen, close friend of the royal family, sat very close to the Queen Mother. Later she told that when it came to the coronation, and when that stripling of a girl was crowned queen, and the crown was placed on her head, she looked at the Queen Mother, and at that precise psychological moment, she saw the tears flowing down the face of the Queen Mother. Many people watched it on television, and the crown was placed on the one who had the right to wear it, the only one. Have you placed the crown on his head? Have you sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart? If you had a coronation service and you brought the crown, you placed it on the head of the Lord Jesus. And you said, Lord Jesus, I crown you Lord of all. Lord must be preeminent. There's something else I want you to notice in closing here. You see, Peter not only talks about our life and our Lord, he talks about our lips. You say, how do you cope in the midst of conflict and opposition? Well, the life must be consistent. The Lord must be preeminent. And then the lips must be fluent. Look at how Peter speaks about this in verse 15. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Have you ever noticed how useful the persecuted believers of the first century were? The sufferings, their sufferings, were just the platform where they demonstrated and displayed the power of the gospel. They were ready to give an answer. You see, when Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, each crisis that I face in life becomes an opportunity for witness. Did you notice that Peter gives us here some clues as to how to witness effectively? Look at them very quickly. He says, we're to be a ready witness. Be ready always. Well, Simon Peter must have thought about that. There came a time when he wasn't ready, you remember. Simon Peter certainly was not acknowledging the lordship of Christ at that particular moment. For Matthew tells us that Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, Caiaphas, and he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. And there was old Simon, and he was warming himself beside the world's fire. And you remember they came to question him. The little maid came to question him. And in fact, they were saying, Peter, can you give us a reason of the hope that's in you? And Peter blew it. He even denied that he knew the Lord Jesus. Peter wasn't ready. Are you ready? How ready are you for the Lord's work? How willing to do what is required of you?
How well trained morally, spiritually, intellectually are you for your daily spiritual duties? Peter's talking here about a ready witness. And then look at verse 15 again. He's talking about a regular witness. Be ready always. He says, be ready when? Always. How challenging. You know, sometimes we speak about proper times for witnessing, proper seasons for spreading the gospel, times and places set apart. We talk about being in season and out of season, but Peter says we're to be ready always. Pastor Mullen was walking one day down the street, down one of the streets in South Belfast, not far from the Ormer Road, when he was bumped into by Fred. Fred was a regular at the Bible class in Windsor Avenue many years ago, and he was delighted to see the pastor. And he said to him, he said, you know, I'm burdened about a man that's in my office, and I'm concerned about his salvation. And he said, Pastor, God has put a burden on my heart about this man. Will you come now and speak to this man about Jesus Christ? Pastor Mullen replied, Fred, you tell me God has got this man on your heart. If the Lord has burdened you about this man, then it is your responsibility and your duty to speak to him personally about Jesus Christ. My friend, don't you look for a substitute. Don't you be looking to me to do your job. You see, when Christ is Lord of your life, he'll quicken your mind. He'll loosen your tongue. He'll direct your words. You're a ready witness. You're a regular witness. And then Peter says you're a reasonable witness. You see how he puts it in verse 15b? He says, to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. You see, if you're handling mistreatment, if you're really suffering for righteousness' sake, if you're suffering for the glory of God, people will ask, how do you do it? How do you handle this? Why haven't you lost your joy? And what is it that keeps you going? And we need to be ready to give an answer, to make a defense, to witness to anyone who asks. That word answer in verse 15 is an interesting word. It's the word from which we get the word apologetic. We talk about the apologetics of the Christian faith. Now, we're not talking about apologizing for the faith or for the gospel. Rather, that word means a verbal defense of the gospel. Sometimes it was used of a verbal, formal defense before a judge. You remember Paul says in Philippians 1, he says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And I want to tell you, brethren and sisters, we need to defend the gospel. Because there are those who are undermining the gospel. And there are times when we need to make an official, formal declaration, defense of the gospel. But he's not so much talking about that here. He's talking about an informal, spontaneous witness concerning the reasonableness of your faith. Now, can you do that? Can you give an orderly, reasonable explanation of your faith? Do you know what you believe this morning? Have you thought it out? Have you worked it through? Are you able to state it intelligently and reasonably? That's what Peter's saying. He's saying you want to be a ready witness, a regular witness, a reasonable witness. And then he says you ought to be a respectable witness. Look at verse 13. With meekness and fear. Meekness refers to humility. You don't bully people into salvation. You woo them logically and reasonably, meekly and reverently. Seriously, we speak as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Let me sum it up this morning. You remember Paul was in jail in Philippi. The Lord Jesus was the Lord of his life. Hands clasped, manacles, back lacerated, broken and bruised, singing praises to God in the midnight hour. His life was consistent. His Lord was preeminent. And when the Philippian jailer came to him at the midnight hour, he said, sir, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, you're a good-for-nothing bum. You put us in this prison here. Take this. Is that what he did? His life was consistent.
His Lord was preeminent. His lips were fluent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In a large manufacturing town some years ago, a group of atheists, infidels, were busy distributing their damnable literature from door to door. In a counterattack, the pastor of the local church decided to deliver a Sunday evening message on the evidences of Christianity. He was very surprised that night to see the champion of this group of atheists right there in the church building. Later, the minister called on him. And he asked the man to believe the proofs that he had given of the gospel. And that unconverted man says, believe? Certainly not. Neither do you believe either. He said, if I believe what you profess to believe. He said, if I believe what your church professes to believe, I could scarcely sleep at night. My whole soul would be absorbed in the tremendous consequences at stake. But you and your people are no different from other people. No, I tell you, I do not believe. What a challenge to those of us who name our Savior as Lord. Do we really believe what we profess? We do, we shall have a ready answer and a testimony that will convince, convict, and convert. Let me say that it all boils down to one thing this morning. The Lordship of Christ. Why do we find it difficult in this church to get believers to fill key positions in the church? The Lordship of Christ. Why do members in this church not take their responsibilities seriously? The Lordship of Christ. Why is it that when we engage in a few weeks' time in going round the doors with gospel invitations to the mission and gospel tracts and literature, there are about 6 or 10 that will come forward? It's the Lordship of Christ. Do you know why Christians don't tithe their substance? It's the Lordship of Christ. Do you know why church people do not submit to their eldership? It's the Lordship of Christ. Do you know why prayer meetings are often depleted? It's the Lordship of Christ. Do you know why believing sisters at times refuse to cover their heads? It's the Lordship of Christ. He's Lord. He's Lord. Is He really that in your life? When I was a teenager going to Banbridge Baptist Church, I made it my business to be at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, every Wednesday night. Often I was encouraged there by the older brethren. I used to walk home at times with 2 men. One of them was a guy called Kenny Baxter. The other one was a man called Johnny Neal. Johnny and I used to stand and talk at the top of our corner or at the cut or at the bridges. You Lurgan folk wouldn't know what the cut was is. But we used to stand there. And Johnny was in the army and I can tell you, he led it on to me. He didn't miss me. Maybe after standing there for an hour or two, and all he would talk about is the things of God, he would always leave me with these words. He would always say, Denny, son, always remember If Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank thee for your word. Bless it to our hearts. Lord, we tell thee that there are so many areas, rooms, departments in our lives where we do not acknowledge your lordship. Father, bring us more and more to that place. And grant, Lord, that truthfully we may be able to sing, he is my Lord. We ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.